Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Hey, thanks for being with us again in person. Thanks for being with us online. If we haven't met, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And just so we get started, quick survey. Who's in favor of children in Africa having clean drinking water? Show of hands. All right. Who's like, no, let them walk 6 miles and better and they can get dirty water and get sick. Anybody? No. Okay, so it's unanimous. All right. So everybody get signed up for the Global 6K. Your registration fee provides a child in Africa with clean drinking water for the rest of their life, all right? You can walk it, you can run it, you can clap for that, that's all right. You walk it, you can run it. Somebody last year had a tricycle, like big bike kind of thing. They did it that way. If you're like, well, I can't physically walk or run anymore, volunteer. Okay, you can be part of this. We are partnering with Covenant Kids Congo. We are partnering with another Covenant church in the area. Bring a dish to pass. Afterwards, we're going to sit down and have lunch, which after you've run or walked 6K is really good, even if it's, like hot dogs and dishes to pass. And be part of this with us. So we would love to have you. So let's take a minute. We're going to pray for this. We're going to pray for our time together, and then we will jump into things for today. Father, just thank you for an opportunity to partner and to provide something so essential to life as water to people who are struggling for something that we have an abundance of and oftentimes just take for granted. Just thanks for Covenant Kids Congo and the Covenant Church's efforts to make this happen, and just how easy it is to do something here that makes an impact for the rest of someone's life all the way across the globe. Father, pray that you would pour out your Spirit among us, that you would make our hearts and our minds open to your truth, that we would see the person of Jesus and the work he has done on our behalf clearly. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a time where you just felt like, okay, with what I am facing in my life right now, I need something bigger than me, something beyond me, something greater than me, a power that goes beyond what I possess myself if I'm going to navigate this well? Maybe it was your marriage. You looked at how far the two of you have just drifted apart, and you have done everything you know how to do, and it just, you're like, I need something bigger than me if I'm going to bring this thing back. Maybe you went to the doctor, you came home with a diagnosis, and now that disease has just moved into your home, and you're looking at what it's going to take physically and emotionally and financially, and you're like, We do not have the resources. We need something greater than ourselves if we're going to make it through this. Maybe it was something emotional. Have you ever had your emotions like revolt? And then, whether you're talking about depression or anxiety or fear or anger, these are my emotions, but all of a sudden you're no longer in control of them. They are in control of you. And you're like, I need something beyond myself if I'm going to be emotionally healthy again, because I cannot rein these things in any longer. Wherever it is, if you have hit the wall, if you have come to the end of your power and you need something more, you might be in the right place today. See, today we are in week 2 of a series that we have entitled Dynamite. And if you go way back, you'd remember this is Dynamite! You only got that if you were old, all right? Sorry. But in this series, we are looking specifically at the resurrection power of Jesus. And last week, we got started with this series, and we talked about how one of the words in the New Testament that we translate as power, it is the Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. And last week we looked at the dynamic, the unlimited, the unbound, the unfathomable, the unmeasurable power of the resurrection that is revealed to us in Jesus' resurrection and that is available to us in Jesus' resurrection. In fact, if you weren't here last week or you just weren't paying attention, we spent most of our time in Ephesians chapter 1. And we talked about how in the resurrection of Jesus, we have available to us resurrection power. In fact, we saw that Paul was praying that the eyes of our heart would be opened to God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And then Paul goes on to tell us that this resurrection power that is available, that God can unleash in your life and mine, that it is the same as the mighty strength that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul is praying that at the very core of our being, we would know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul is saying that available to you and me, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, that kind of power is available in your life and mine. And if you've come to the end of yourself and your kind of power, that's good news. We could use that kind of power. And so last week, we finished by asking how. Like, how can I come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? How can I have the eyes of my heart open to that kind of power? How can I see that kind of power unleashed in my marriage or in my relationship with my kids or in that friendship that has gone sideways? How can I experience that kind of power in my workplace, my school, my neighborhood? How can I have that kind of power take root in the area of my life where I'm struggling with sin or trying to develop virtue? When despair and hopelessness and negativity have taken root in my life, and I am desperate for resurrection power to be applicable to the everyday areas of my world, how can I know that kind of power? And what we're going to do this week and in the weeks to come is we're going to begin to answer this question as we look at something that Paul wrote in another one of his letters. See, I would contend that while Paul introduces us to the idea of resurrection power in Ephesians, he does not tell us how to grab hold of that kind of power in Ephesians. Instead, Paul picks the theme of resurrection power back up again in his letter to the Philippians, and he answers this question for us in Philippians chapter 2. So, if you have a Bible, or if you got one on your device, you can open up to Philippians chapter 2. If you're like, I ain't opening a Bible in church, okay, whatever. It'll be up on the screens, all right? I don't know, people are weird, all right? It'll be up on the screens, you can follow along that way. But what we're going to do is we're going to spend time unpacking Philippians chapter 2 together, all right? And as we do, just listen. Listen for how Paul talks about resurrection power in Philippians 2, because the way he does is so similar to the way he talks about resurrection power in Ephesians 1. Remember, in Ephesians 1, Paul says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the age to come. So this is how he's describing resurrection power in Ephesians 1. Philippians 2, Paul picks up, and he starts talking about Jesus' person and his work, and he says, in your relationships to one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then here's where Paul is going to begin to zoom in on this idea of resurrection power. And listen here in Philippians to how similar it is to what he said in Ephesians. He says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what Paul is doing here in Philippians 2 is he is illustrating for us, through the person and work of Jesus, how we can come to know resurrection power in our lives. This is super important. So let me say this again. In Philippians 2, Paul is illustrating for us, through the person and work of Jesus, how Jesus came to know resurrection power in his life, so that we would know how we can come to know resurrection power in our lives as well. You see, in Philippians 2, Paul is getting after this idea of how can I come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? He's answering that question directly. And I say that because in Philippians 2, Paul calls our attention to two key factors, and then he connects them to one another in Philippians 2. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul calls our attention to those same two key factors, and he connects them, and he does so as he directly answers this question. So if you got your Bible, just turn the page over to Philippians 3. If you're on your device, swipe left. We don't swipe right in church, right? Swipe left as a joke for the young people, trying to be fair here, right? So Philippians 3, all right? About Jesus' resurrection. In Philippians 3, Paul is writing about, hey, here's the basis of my relationship with God, and here's how I'm trying to live into that relationship. And then as he talks about that, Paul says this. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now again, two key factors Paul is calling our attention to and connecting to each other. And he does it in Philippians 2, he does it in Philippians 3. And if you haven't picked up on what those two key factors are, I'll just call them out for you. They are Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. They are Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. As Paul writes to us about what it looks like to pursue relationship with God after God has forgiven him of his sin, redeemed his past, set him free to live a transformed life, Paul calls our attention. He connects for us Jesus' death with Jesus' resurrection and resurrection power. Listen, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And we're like, yeah, give me some of that resurrection power. He's not done yet. He goes on, he says, and I want to know, and I want to participate in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. And we're like, whoa, hang on, Paul, pump the brakes. Why in the world would I want to do that? Who wants to suffer and die? What sense is that? Why would we want that? And Paul tells us why. So somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. See, we ask questions like, how can I have the eyes of my heart open to the incomparably great power that God has for me? How can I unleash the power that raised Jesus from the dead? How can I unleash that power in my marriage and in my home and my neighborhood and my workplace and where I'm struggling with sin and trying to develop virtue? How can I experience that kind of power where life feels hopeless and desperate and negative and impoverished? How can I come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? And Paul says, I'll tell you how. By participating in Jesus' sufferings and becoming like him in his death. See, Paul is connecting these two key factors. He's letting us know that Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection power, they are every bit as connected in our lives as they were Jesus' life. And Paul, he doesn't just call our attention to these key factors and connect them to one another in Philippians 3. He does so in Philippians 2. So go ahead and turn the page back over again. Get to Philippians 2. And what we're going to do today is we're going to spend the lion's share of our time in Philippians 2. We're going to wade through a bunch of pretty heavy theology today, all right? Today we're going to lay a theological foundation. And then each week to come, we're going to come back to Philippians 2, and we're going to have a conversation about the elements of Jesus' death that we are called to emulate ourselves as we participate in his sufferings and death, so as to experience his resurrection power in our lives. But today, we're going to do the heavy lifting, all right? So if you got a caffeinated beverage, hit it, all right? Take a deep breath, get the blood flowing, you know, get some oxygen to your brain here, because we are going to work harder, we're going to think harder than we would on a typical Sunday, but you have to lay the theological foundation to have the rest of the conversations in the weeks to come. So everybody ready? That is not confidence inspiring, all right? Everybody ready? All right, good. All right, so Philippians 2. Paul is going to share with us really important information about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. He starts out talking to us about who Jesus was. He says this of Jesus, he says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, Paul says that Jesus was in very nature God, and that as such, he enjoyed equality with God. First thing we want to ask ourselves is, okay, what's it mean that Jesus was in very nature God? Well, some versions will translate this that he was in very form God. I don't think that's a very good translation, because when you think form, you tend to think of something external, and that's not what Paul is getting at here. This term, very nature, it literally means the characteristics and qualities that are essential to the being we are discussing. It's the Greek word morphe. Everybody say morphe. Morphe. Yeah, it's morphe, not Morpheus. This is not a red pill, blue pill kind of thing, all right? This is morphe. It's getting after the very characteristics and qualities that are essential to the person we are discussing. This isn't an external thing. It's an internal thing. That's the very nature is a good translation. Paul is telling us that when it comes to Jesus, that he has the very characteristics and qualities that are essential to being God. That this is the very makeup of Jesus' nature. That in Jesus, you have the morphe of God. That in Jesus' nature, you have the characteristics and qualities that are essential to being divine. That is why he enjoys equality with God. And without getting too bogged down in the Greek grammar, what Paul does with tools of Greek grammar is he lets us know that this state of being in very nature God is something that Jesus always had. Yes. That in the person of Jesus, we have from eternity past, we have pre-existent divinity. That in Jesus, we meet someone who was always, who always has been, all that it is to be divine. Now, while Paul tells us that, he goes on to kind of muddy the waters a little bit. He says to us next, Jesus was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Or some versions, you have an older version, it will translate it as, he emptied himself. All of which leads to a very good question. What's it mean that Jesus made himself nothing or emptied himself? Now, there is some very bad theology cropping up around this. It is theology that kind of gained traction for the first time about 200 years ago, and it's kind of had a resurgence today in a movement known as the New Apostolic Reformation. And what this bad theology will teach you is that when Jesus made himself nothing or emptied himself, that what Paul has in mind here is that Jesus laid aside, or he left behind in heaven, or he divested himself of certain divine attributes. And while the teachers of this bad theology don't like to say it out loud, we'll try and avoid admitting it, what they are teaching you is that when Jesus left behind, laid aside, or divested himself of certain divine attributes, Jesus was no longer equal to God. He was no longer in very nature divine. Now again, they don't like to say that. They don't like to admit that. But that is the logical conclusion of what they are teaching you. Just think it through. In order to have the characteristics and qualities that are essential to being God, you need to have the characteristics and qualities that are essential to being God. It's not that complicated. In order to be divine, you have to have the divine nature. When someone leaves behind, lays aside, or divests themselves of certain divine attributes, they cease to be fully divine. Anyone who teaches you that Jesus did not possess the totality of the divine attributes when Jesus walked here on earth is actually teaching you that Jesus emptied himself of equality with God. And the trouble with that is not only is it bad theology, it doesn't reflect what the New Testament teaches us about the person of Jesus. See, here's the thing. There is no recognized teacher in the first 1800 years of the church, including native Greek speakers, who will tell you that Jesus emptied himself means that Jesus left behind, laid aside, or divested himself of any of his divinity. There's a reason that this idea took 18 centuries to gain traction in the church. It's because the context of Philippians 2 does not teach us that, nor does the rest of the New Testament. Now, that still leaves us with the question, though, of what does Paul mean when he said Jesus made himself nothing or emptied himself? And to answer that question, we're going to look at what Paul said about it. Crazy idea. We're going to let the context determine the content and its meaning. If we want to know what somebody meant, we're going to look at what they said. So Paul says to us, Jesus made himself nothing. And then the next thing he says to us is, by. He's letting you know how Jesus did that. He said, Jesus made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, and by humbling himself by coming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now just stop and think for a minute. Is there anything here in the context that's suggesting to you that, hey, Jesus laid aside, left behind, or divested himself of his divinity? Like, do we read anything that says, Jesus made himself nothing as he left behind his omniscience? Jesus made himself nothing as he laid aside his omnipresence. Jesus made himself nothing as he divested himself of his omnipotence. No. There is nothing in the context that would suggest that emptied himself or made himself nothing means that Jesus laid aside his divinity. There's nothing there. Not only so, but you should expect, if Paul is pointing us to so momentous of an event as the eternal Son of God for a time ceasing to be equal with God, that important theological concept will get repeated again throughout the New Testament. It doesn't. Instead, you know what gets repeated? By author after author, time and time again, we are told that Jesus was in very nature God. That all that it is to be divine, Jesus is. So what does Paul mean when he said Jesus made himself nothing? Well, again, let's look at what Paul said. He says, Jesus made himself nothing. How? By taking on the very nature of a servant. That word nature there, that's morphe again. Jesus made himself nothing as he took on the internal characteristics and qualities that are essential to serving others. And Jesus made himself nothing by being made in human likeness. Jesus added to his divine nature a human nature. He came to us as one who was fully God, but he came to us as God with skin on. And Jesus made himself nothing by being found in appearance as a man. If you could have gone back to first century Israel and you could have spotted Jesus on the outside, he wouldn't have looked any different than any of the Jewish people running around town. And Jesus made himself nothing as he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Paul is telling us that Jesus made himself nothing as he added humanity to his divinity. There's nothing here that tells us Jesus subtracted his divinity. No, Paul says Jesus made himself nothing as he added humanity to his divinity, and he did so to such an extent that it led to his death. And then Paul tells us how God responds to that. He connects for us Jesus' death with his resurrection power. Paul says to us next, therefore. And whenever I read therefore in the Bible, I should ask myself, what is the therefore there for? All right? And in this case, as in most cases, the therefore is there to connect what I've been talking about to what I'm about to talk about next. Paul says, hey, Jesus made himself nothing as he added humanity to his divinity to the point that it cost him his life. And in response to that, God unleashed resurrection power. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is telling us, he's connecting these things for us. He's like, listen, Jesus made himself nothing as he added humanity to his divinity to the point it cost him his life. And as Jesus experienced death, God unleashed resurrection power in his life. So again, we ask, how can I know Christ and the power of his resurrection? And Paul says to us, by participating in Jesus' sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And in Philippians 2, not only does Paul call our attention to these key elements, not only does he connect the dots and help us say, hey, what is true for Jesus is true for you. You want to experience his power, you've got to become like him in his death. What Paul also does is in Philippians 2, is he describes, he illustrates for us in detail the elements of Jesus' death that we are meant to emulate in our lives if we're going to experience Jesus' resurrection power. And so what we're going to do in the weeks to come is each week we're going to take one of these elements. We're going to unpack it together. We're going to see what Paul is saying to us about, hey, this is how you become like Jesus in his death, so as to know his resurrection power in your life in the place where you need it most. But I got to warn you, the ways in which we are called to become like Jesus in his death, they are counterintuitive, they are countercultural, and there is something in us that will resist them. But what we've got to remember is you can't have one without the other. Resurrection power and death are every bit as connected in our lives as they were Jesus' life. Becoming like Jesus in his death, it's not popular, it is not flashy, it is incredibly difficult. But the path is paved by becoming like Jesus in his death. The power that we long for and we need can't have one without the other. So I want to encourage you, make sure you're here next week as we talk about this first element of Jesus' death that we are meant to emulate in our lives. Would you stand with me, church? As we continue, we're going to do so in worship. But as we did last week, I want to call our attention to again this week. Before we begin to get into these elements, Paul says this incomparably great power is for us who believe. It is for those of us who believe there is a God in heaven who has designed life to be lived a particular way, and we haven't done it. It is for those of us who believe that we have sinned and that we cannot make right ourselves what we have made wrong. This incomparably great power, it is for those of us who believe that Jesus came and lived a sinless life, that he died in our place, and that God rose him from the dead to prove everything he taught and promised was true. Before we get into what does it look like to emulate Jesus in his death, if you have yet to cross the line of belief, we're going to pray. I want to invite you to pray with me and to do just that. And then we'll worship together. Father, again, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. For how it makes forgiveness of sins, a redeemed life, how it makes that possible. How the resurrection of Jesus sets us free to be transformed in who we are. Father, some of us today, before we can go on and talk about what does it look like to emulate Jesus in his death, we need to cross the line of belief. And so today, we just cry out to you, Father, I confess, I agree with you, I've sinned. I've done life my way rather than yours. I've lived as though I am the ultimate authority and denied you that role in my life. Today, I ask that you forgive me. Today I put my faith, my hope, my trust in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. I want to surrender all of who I am to him and follow him with my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.